So if you're with us last week, I sort of previewed that this week was going to be sort of a part two follow-on to last week. And what I wanted to do was just concentrate on prayer during a time like this. And what I mean by during a time like this is it kind of seems like our culture, our people, our world, at least it appears like this, is sort of transitioning. We're caught in, maybe just the first verges or parts of a change that our culture and society is going through. And I think that we're capturing some of that because we're in a generation that's followed some other generations where we're seeing some distance from kind of a core belief system of Christianity and faith. People are transitioning away from that a bit. And what we're seeing is our culture change around us. Now, it used to be it would take, perhaps hundreds of years, many generations to make shifts and changes just because of the nature of the world. Information didn't flow quite like it does today, but information flows significantly faster. Information is available to such a wide, broad group of people around the world that cultures can shift and change very quickly, and it's unsettling. It can be very unsettling. And for some of us who come, are part of this faith system, it can feel like we're kind of in a bit of a fight. It can feel like we're in the middle of a conflict, almost like as if, this battle involves us a little bit, or at least what we believe in. This battle between good and evil, or those loyal to God, those who are not loyal to God, it can feel like we're in the middle of that. And that tension is real. It's very real. And so when it comes to that, Scripture, biblical authors have really said many times to pray through those times. And they're very specific oftentimes about what to pray and how to pray. And so today we're going to continue to look at that, this prayer that fits between the seen and the unseen. And the way that we're going to do that is a little bit different today. This was the question that we asked last week. How do we judge what is good and evil? How do we handle evil? I'll put air quotes around that, people. How do we avoid it as it comes up around us? Because let's just be honest, evil is all around us and it's tempting to participate in. It's tempting to get into this mix of what's happening in the world today. And I think it's really easy for us to participate in the system around us and maybe even accidentally or unintentionally be an agent of evil or bad. It's easy to do that today. Can we be surrounded by evil and still be protected by God? Now, what we're going to do today is a bunch of reading. Just a lot of reading. And essentially what I'm hoping we can do is just maybe perhaps get a sense of putting ourselves in the middle of a story, a very well-known story if you're a Christian, if you've grown up in faith by any stretch. It's so well-known. In fact, it's a story that's written about by secular authors too. But what I want to do today is maybe set the stage for us to hear this story, to hear about this event, and to think about it maybe from a different perspective. Hear it with different ears and see it with different eyes. And to do that, we're going to start by reading in the New Testament something that the Apostle Paul wrote about this conflict between good and evil and prayer. We're going to go back to the Old Testament and read about an event that I think sort of helps inform us about what Paul wrote about. And then we're going to go back to Paul and look and see what he wrote. But it's a lot of reading. Do you think you guys can stay awake while we do this? Because it's a lot. It's a lot. You think we can do it? All right. See if you can hang with me. We'll go through it. Here we go. This is what is going to be said in Ephesians. Paul wrote this after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. A final word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor, so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then, after battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news, so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. And pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right words so I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan that the good news is for Jews and Gentiles alike. I am in chains now, still preaching this message as God's ambassador, so pray that I will keep on speaking boldly for him as I should. Any of you ever heard this? Been through this before? Many of you have. Many of you have heard about this. These tools of the trade, so to speak. And oftentimes people concentrate on the armor, right? This quote-unquote armor, this helmet and the shield and this breastplate and the sword, and we get really in-depth about that. And they count the seventh item as prayer. I don't think that's really correct in that. Prayer really is Paul's way of saying, you've got all the gear. Now, how do you engage it? How do you trigger this into action? And in Paul's mechanism, it's through prayer. We're going to come back and look at that in just a minute. But when it comes to armor, there's a whole other event. Like, this section of the New Testament is referenced by a lot of other verses in the Old Testament. But there's a whole event where you have this armor of, you know, this armor incident that I think kind of shows up in a strange way. And I want us to maybe keep in mind what Paul's written as we hear this very familiar story. Just keep this in mind. Just listen to the words of the story and let these images of what's happening kind of be drawn in your mind. This picture that I just put up here, this is the Valley of Elah, the Valley of the Mighty Tree, right here. It's one that we got to take when we were there. This little valley is where an event happened, very famous biblical event. This is where you had the Israelites camped on one side and you had the Philistines camped on the other side, and this Philistine champion named Goliath came down into the valley and would taunt the Israelites, and eventually David would come and meet him. This is the valley. You can go look at this today. In fact, behind on this picture, if you're looking at it this way, behind in this picture, about a quarter of a mile away, is the Philistine city of Gath, where Goliath was from. They're unearthing it. About a half a mile away from there, they found a pottery shard of a cup that actually has the name Goliath, which is Goliath, on it. That's where this picture is. So let's hear the words of the story. The Philistines now mustered their army for battle and camped between Soko in Judah and Azekah at Ephes Damim. Ephes Damim. What that means is ankle-deep blood. Saul countered by gathering his Israelite troops near the Valley of Elah, the Valley of the Great Tree. So the Philistines and Israelites faced each other on opposite hills with the valley between them. Then Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall. He's a giant. It's the first time we ever hear about giants. It's back in an event way back in Genesis 6 where you had sons of God, unseen divine entities who were mixing with women, human women. It's a battle of evil and good And he's a remnant of that back in Genesis 6. He wore a bronze helmet, and his bronze coat of mail weighed 125 pounds. He also wore a bronze leg armor, and he carried a bronze javelin on his shoulder. The shaft of his spear was heavy and thick as a weaver's beam. That's a large, thick log. Tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds, about like a heavy bowling ball. His armor bearer walked ahead of him carrying a shield. Goliath stood and shouted a taunt across to the Israelites. "Why are you all coming out to fight?" he called. "I am the Philistine champion, but you are only the servants of Saul. Choose one man to come down here and fight me. If he kills me, then we will be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will be our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel today. Send me a man who will fight me." And when Saul, King Saul of Israel, and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. Now David was the son of a man named Jesse. I want to tell you that in the Hebrew, here's how it reads. Now it reads, David, son of man. Which, when you hear the term son of man, should ring some bells if you know your New Testament Gospels. Because that's what Jesus was called. So in the Hebrew, it starts out, David, son of man. You have to read the whole sentence to figure out that he's the son of a man named Jesse, an Ephrathite from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Jesse was an old man at that time, and he had 8 sons. Jesse's 3 oldest sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shimeah, had already joined Saul's army to fight the Philistines. David was the youngest son. David's 3 oldest brothers stayed with Saul's army. But David went back and forth so he could help his father with the sheep in Bethlehem. You hear things about sheep and son of man and Bethlehem and should just be sending a lot of alarm bells off in your head. And for 40 days, every morning and evening, the Philistine champion strutted in front of the Israelite army. And 40 days, where does that take us back to? What other story do we know that has a 40-day event in it? Genesis 6, the flood, Noah, where the blood, it says that humans have defiled the land so much that God has to cleanse the entire land. And where were the Philistines camped? Between ankle-deep blood. The authors are trying to put us into a scenario here that this is a battle that's more than between just flesh and blood humans. There's more to this fight. One day, Jesse said to David, "Take this basket of roasted grain and take these 10 loaves of bread and carry them quickly to your brothers." Do you think 10 loaves of bread is enough to feed the brothers? Other times where we've seen just a few loaves of bread that feed a whole bunch of people. "And give these 10 cuts of cheese to their captain. See how your brothers are getting along and bring back a report on how they are doing." David's brothers were with Saul and the Israelite army at the valley of the great tree, Elah, fighting against the Philistines. So David left the sheep with another shepherd. And he set up early the next morning with all the gifts as Jesse had directed him. He arrived at the camp just as the Israelite army was leaving for the battlefield with shouts and battle cries. Soon the Israelite and Philistine forces stood facing each other, army against army. David left his things with a keeper of supplies and hurried out to the ranks to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, came out from the Philistine ranks, and then David heard him shout his usual taunt to the army of Israel. And as soon as the Israelite army saw him, they began to run away in fright. "Have you seen the giant?" the men asked. "He comes out each day to defy Israel. The king has offered a huge," I like this, "a giant reward." Come on, work with me, it's funny. That's a good one. That's a good one. "To anyone who kills him, he will give that man one of his daughters for a wife, and the man's entire family will be exempted from paying taxes." Woo! Sign me up. David asked the soldier standing nearby, "What will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? Who is this pagan Philistine anyway that he's allowed to defy the armies of the living God?" And these men gave David the same reply. They said, "Yes, that is the reward. It's a daughter and free from taxes, you and your whole family." But when David's oldest brother, Eliab, heard David talking to the men, he was angry. "What are you doing around here anyway?" he demanded. "What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and deceit. You just want to see the battle. Any other stories you know about where you've got a youngest brother and the older brothers that aren't getting along very well?" Aren't the authors of Scripture know what they're doing? They're trying to draw you into the memory of some things. "What have I done now?" David replied. "I was only asking a question about 15 to 20 times. That's not irritating at all when the youngest does that." He walked over to some others and asked them the same thing and received the same answer. Then David's question was reported to King Saul, and the king sent for him. "Don't worry about this Philistine," David told Saul. "I'll go fight him." "Don't be ridiculous," the king replied. "There is no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy, and he's been a man of war since his youth." But David persisted. "I've been taking care of my father's sheep and goats," he said. "When a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock." Now, funny, sometimes we heard about stories after this about how if one gets loose, one of the flock. "Well, I'll go after that bear lion with a club and rescue the lamb from its mouth. And if the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and I just beat it to death. I've done this to both lions and bears, by the way. And I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord Yahweh, who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear, will rescue me from this Philistine." Saul finally consented. "All right, go ahead, and may Yahweh be with you." Then Saul gave David, check this out, his own armor. A bronze helmet and a coat of mail, the bulletproof vest of that day. David put it on, strapped the sword over it, and took a step or two, right? You can see it, took a step or two to kind of see what it was like, for he'd never worn such things. And when you know the story, you know that Saul was a tall and very handsome man. He was the man that the people chose because he looked like a king. And David was kind of a short man. He was fair, he was good looking, but he was much shorter. He was much smaller. And so you can imagine him. It would be like taking Shaquille O'Neal's jersey and you being maybe 5'4", 5'5", putting it on, and it would be clearly hitting the ground. David took a step or two to see what it was like, for he'd never worn such things before. "I can't go in these," he protested to Saul. "I'm not used to them." So David took them off. He took off the armor that the king had given him. And he picked up 5 smooth stones from a stream. I have one of them sitting at my desk from the stream in that area. And put them into his shepherd's bag. And then, armed only with his shepherd's staff and sling, he started across the valley to fight the Philistine. Goliath walked out towards David with a shield bearer ahead of him, sneering in contempt at this ruddy, red-faced, pink-faced boy. "Am I a dog?" he roared at David, "that you come at me with a stick. Are you going to throw your staff and expect me to fetch it?" And he cursed David by the names of his gods, which is funny. One of his gods is Dagon, whose head and arms were chopped off when the Philistines stole the ark and put it in the temple of Dagon. But he's cursing David by the names of his own gods. "Come over here and I'll give your flesh to the birds and wild animals," Goliath yelled. David replied to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. Do you remember last year we did a big study on the name of the Lord? In the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled, today the Lord, Yahweh, will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. And then I will give the dead bodies of your men to all the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. What's the point and the purpose? The whole world is going to know. We could get into a discussion about, does he mean the entire globe? I mean, he's essentially saying the land that's around us is going to know. And everyone assembled here will know that Yahweh rescues his people, but not with the sword and the spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us. And as Goliath moved closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him, reaching into his shepherd's bag and taking out a stone. He hurled it with his sling and hit the Philistine right in the head. And the stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with only a sling and a stone, for he had no sword. And then he cuts off his head, and they go into the battle. And Paul would say a final word: be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of whose armor? God's armor. At first, David put on what he felt like would protect him, but as it turns out, it just held him back a little bit. He put on what he felt was created by other people. I mean, this is what you use to fight with war. You use the tools of trade when you go to fight against other people. But then he kind of figures out, I can't work with this. It's as though what I put on that other hands have made is going to hold me back. It's as though it's going to get in the way of what God is going to do. Put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against the strategies of the devil. I think the story of David and Goliath gives us enough information to say this is a battle between good and evil. David would even say, this battle belongs to Yahweh. This is an unseen realm battle that's happening here. It just happens to be playing out in the valley of Elah, the valley of the great tree. Paul would say, for we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. And as we come through this time, such a contentious time, we've never seen contentious times like this, right? Trust me, they've been there. We may not have gone through them, but there is nothing new. And the conflict that we see is a conflict that exists in a world that we can't see. And we like to put human faces on them. We will look out and say, well, these people with these faces represent this evil thing, and we want to go to battle against them with the tools of war that they want to fight with. What did Goliath show up with? He had the same sort of breastplate and helmet and sword and shield and everything else. And, well, that's how you fight. You get your breastplate and your sword and your shield, and you trade barbs with each other, and you go out and you battle with each other. But Paul is really, really clear that our fight is not something that's between flesh and blood. It's not between humans. It's as though the humans are where the fight ends up, but it happens somewhere else. And when it happens somewhere else, that means that we've got to maybe take a different tact. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you'll be able to resist this enemy in the time of evil. And then after the battle, you'll still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth, the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace. Can you imagine showing up to the battle with shoes of peace? This is a fight. How do I fight in this fight of evil? You bring peace to the battle. You get it? If you're bringing contention and you're raising the anger, which are the tools of war that people bring, then you have forgotten your shoes of peace. This is how you fight this battle. The peace that comes from the good news, so you'll be fully prepared. Oh, and by the way, in addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith. Because the devil, evil, will continue to send things your way. You will continue to have things coming at you, and you will feel like you can't overcome them. And every now and again, a few are going to come through the shield and around the shield and kind of hit you, and you're going to be, oh man, I'm hit. And when we get hit, oftentimes, at least according to the movies, we want to like shoot back. No, put that shield up. It'll stop and quench the thoughts and the comments and the barbs and everything that's going to come your way, not just from other people around you, but even from yourself. You know, sometimes we become our own worst enemies in times like this. Put on salvation as your helmet. These are two things God gives to us. Put on a helmet of salvation and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Boy, there's a lot that could be unpacked over there. There are many people who will say, and I'm not going to argue this point at this moment, but they will take the Word of God and say, well, that's clearly Scripture, that's the Bible, and they'll memorize it, and then they start to wield the sword of the truth of the Word of God at people as though it's a weapon. And I would say those are folks who have not studied their Scriptures well. Everywhere there is a sword and a word put together, a sword of God, a sword of the Word, sword of truth, it's almost always coming out of the mouth of the Messiah. It's the Messiah that wields it. And I'll tell you, it's kind of a hard thing if you're going to come in your shoes of peace to be slicing somebody up with the Word of God. And so what does Paul do? He's going to tell us what this word is. And it's going to turn out that this word, this sword that we wield with people, it's the gospel. It's the good news. We're going to see that in just a minute. That's the sword. Be persistent in your prayers. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Why? Because the battle is one that we can't see. It plays out here in our world. But the only way that we can fight this tension, this deception, this evil that's showing up around us is through by praying constantly, understanding that we're playing a role in a much bigger conflict. And Paul would say, and pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right words. You would think Paul would say, ask God to give me the best arguments, to cut people down with the words and to make them feel horrible. No, Paul's prayer is pray for me so that I can actually explain this great mystery, this beautiful thing that's happened, where everyone is invited to be a part of the family of God. Because Paul understands, if you can unite a human with their maker, that you have a much lower chance of conflict. He knows the way to win this war is to make believers out of people. That's how you shift sides, right? You had Philistines on one side, Israel on the other. The goal is to get the Philistines to join the Israelites, not become a pool of blood in the field. Ask God to give me the right words so I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan, that the good news, that's the words of the sword, is for Jew and Gentiles alike. It's funny that he would ask for that to be the prayer, because he says, I'm in chains. I'm in prison right now. You'd think Paul would say, pray for me that I'm in prison. Satan has put me in prison and he's got me bound up. What does Paul pray for? He doesn't pray to be removed from prison. He simply says, look, pray. I'm in chains right now, but I'm still preaching. As it turns out, there's a lot of people who come through jail. It's like there's new people that show up all the time. And I just preach to them when they come through. They're a bunch of Gentiles, too. Give me the courage and that I can explain to them this mysterious plan. I'm still preaching this message as God's ambassador, so pray that I'll keep on speaking boldly as I should. Can we be surrounded by evil and still be protected? Yeah. The best way to get rid of an enemy is to love them enough to share the gospel so that they join your team. Do I need to say that again? That might sound a little complicated. The best way to get rid of an enemy, if you want to slay the enemy, is to make them alive through the living God, through faith in Jesus. That's how you get rid of them. And how do you do that? You become in peace and in love and in kindness, and you explain to them this mystery of how you can be a part of this family, that God's whole plan is to build and grow his family. And in that, we see enemies go away because all of a sudden they're part of God's family now. What's the alternative? Cut them down and get rid of them and kill them. But this is not how God fights. This is not how he does this. He did it with Goliath because Goliath is a representation of a very evil event, the second rebellion, all the way back in Genesis. He should be reminding us that fight and that battle. Yes, we can be. And how does that work? Well, I will just simply add to what we saw last week. Pray constantly that we persist in the good news. As it turns out, the gospel is the key to everything. It's the key to helping us remember where we came from, what has been done for us, what our purpose is when it comes to other people, which is to introduce them to Jesus through the gospel, to teach and encourage them to come along and join that. And as it turns out, I don't think God really cares if they turn out to be Democrats or Republicans or Independents. He really doesn't care. The goal is to get them into the kingdom. God will sort out the Democrats from the Republicans at this big sorting time in heaven. Let him sort that out later. It's about being persistent. When we pray, it's about praying for the good news, for the gospel to spread, for the gospel to show its power, for the gospel to do what it was intended to do, for us to play our role in that gospel, for us to have the courage to say something, for us to be willing to talk about the mystery of how it is that God loves me and how he can love you too, about how God wants me and he wants you too, about how we all have this role in this cosmic great story that God has put into motion. And as we're doing that there are temptations, there are darts, and there's battles, and there's fights, and there's giants all around us that are constantly tempting us. And we've got to recognize and reject that and say, you know, I'm not going to hear about how I'm not good enough. I'm not going to hear about how I failed at this thing. I'm not going to be reminded about, you know, where I screwed this up in my past. I'm not going to allow the temptations of those things to hold me back from the glory of the gospel that says I am loved, I am whole, that God has accepted me, that he is thrilled to have me in his family. I'm going to reject those temptations. And when I do screw up, I'm going to be willing to hear people who love me say that. And I'm not going to see it as an attack from someone. I'm going to see it as somebody who loves me, who's trying to help me be better, who's trying to help me understand this mystery. And that whole thing becomes a part of the gospel. It's the message that people want to hear, but they're not hearing. Because in the throes of the last few days of an election in the United States, it seems like all many Christians want to do is throw the darts and throw the knives and slay as many people as they can. I don't see where the gospel plays in that message. I guess what I'm trying to say is I'm a little more interested in what's happening in the kingdom of God than I am here. That whenever we reject peace and kindness and love that comes through the gospel, we have shifted sides. And Paul's prayer would be, let me get better at this gospel thing. That should be our ultimate prayer. How can I take this gospel and share it even more? Help me understand how to be more successful at that. This is the great and mighty challenge when it comes to prayers of the faithful and persistent prayer. Guys, I don't think we can ever lose sight of the gospel that redeemed you and me. The gospel that redeemed the millions and millions and tens of millions that preceded me. The gospel that will redeem the tens and hundreds of millions that are going to come after me. That it's through that and the role that I play in its saving me and me sharing it, that's what truly has the power to overcome the evil that we see in the world today all around us. And that's my prayer for myself and for you as we go, is that we would find the courage to share the mysteries of the gospel everywhere we go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for our time this morning. Father, would you help us understand how to pray for the gospel, for its power, for its strength, to help us understand how it is that we can use this to bring people into our family, into our kingdom, into your kingdom. Father, we know the one way that we can overcome evil is to spread and share the gospel. It's how we gain territory, so to speak, in this fight. Father, would you constantly remind us that our battle is not against other people. Our battle is against things we can't see. And it's these things that we can't see that have a hold on others. It's the things that we can't see that affect how it is that we see ourselves. Father, would you teach us to see those things and resist them and to trust in your power and your might to overcome them. Father, give us the courage to give the good news as we go. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we have this opportunity to be a part of this great and mighty plan of sharing what he did on the cross and what happened in the grave, the story of redemption. Thank you for the privilege of being a part of this time to share that. Father, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.